It is possible to follow a man rather than follow Christ. It is possible for Christians to keep their eyes on a minister of Christ instead of keeping their eyes on Jesus Christ himself. Christians can even be divided about the man they will follow and argue about that. In a large church where there are several ministers, it is possible for the people of that church to be divided. Some of them follow a specific pastor, not wanting anything to do with other pastors on staff. As childish as it may sound, it does happen in certain churches. It happened in the early church. This morning in our text, we see people doing that in their church. They were following men rather than Christ. They were divided over the spiritual leaders that they had at the time. May we learn today to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ only and follow him only. May we learn that we are all joined together in Christ. This is what our calling is. So please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, as we begin our study of 1 Corinthians. Corinth was the most important city of Greece. It was the capital of the province of Achaia. It was located on the most important travel route from east to west. It was fourth in size among the great cities of the Roman Empire. But Corinth was noted for a few things. It was noted for commerce. It was noted for culture, but especially noted for corruption. It was a proud and wealthy city. It has been called the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. And the word Corinthian became synonym for loose living. Everyone knew what a Corinthian girl was. They didn't want to marry one of them. They all knew what a Corinthian feast was. It was a really wild party. Corinth was the headquarters for the worship of Venus and for many cults from Egypt and Asia. The Corinthians was also notorious not only for their looseness, but also for their shallowness. They love to argue, just for the sake of argument. They always wanted to start some kind of an argument. They were proud. And like most people who love to argue, they thought that they knew everything. Paul visited this place, Corinth, on his second missionary journey. And he made friends with two Jewish tent makers there in Corinth, Aquila and his wife Priscilla, not Presley. He stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue week after week. The ruler of the synagogue was converted and was baptized by Paul. We'll see that in verse 14. Silas and Timothy join him there after they had completed their ministry in Berea. So after a year and a half, Paul departed for Ephesus. He left behind a church richly gifted in spiritual things, but deeply tempted by the worldly wisdom and the wickedness of the city. Sadly, the church did not grow much spiritually. Soon, it became a defiled church. Some of the members were guilty of sexual immorality. Others got drunk. Others were using the grace of God to excuse their worldly living. It was also a divided church, with at least four different groups competing for leadership. It was a disgraced church. Instead of glorifying God, it was hindering the progress of the gospel. How did this happen to such a church? Very simply, the members of the church permitted the sins of the city to get into the church. Corinth was a polluted city filled with every kind of vices and worldly pleasures, and it infiltrated the church. Paul had two specific purposes for writing this first letter to the Corinthians. Number one, to reprove them for the sins tolerated in the church. That's in chapters 1 to 6. That's what we will see. And then number two, to answer their questions about Christian life and doctrine. That will be chapter 7 to 16. No other book of the New Testament deals so effectively with church problem than 1 Corinthians. And perhaps no New Testament letter is more neglected than this one. The book or the letter of 1 Corinthians deals with the church. The theme of this letter is in the church. And there are three parts to this letter. The first one is division in the church, chapters 1 to 4. Then disorder in the church, chapters 5 and 6. And finally, difficulties in the church, chapters 7 to 16. So the Corinthian church was a carnal church. Many of its members had recently been converted, and they found it difficult to separate themselves from the old life. And as a result, the letter is mostly corrective rather than being doctrinal. So Paul severely condemned their carnal practices and their childish contentions. Still, the letter does contain some solid doctrinal meat. We will learn a lot from this letter, great lessons. In this letter, we will discover several important principles. Principles concerning litigation between believers, taking one to court. We will see principles for the married life, principles for the unmarried people, principles for divorce and remarriage, principles for public prayer, principles concerning the Lord's Supper, principles concerning the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of speaking in tongues. We will see principles concerning the resurrection of the dead. And chapter 15, dealing with the resurrection of the body, is the most complete doctrinal discussion on that subject in the entire Bible. 1 Corinthians also teaches about the rapture of the church. So we will indeed learn a lot of things in this letter. We will see that it is possible for a Christian to live on a carnal level instead of living on a spiritual level. We will see that it is possible to walk after the flesh even though we have been converted to walk in the Spirit. This Corinthian letter will expose the tragedy of low-level Christian living that so many Christians settled for. Chapter 1 has three parts, three aspects of God's calling. First one is called to be holy, the first 9 verses. Then called to be united, verses 10 to 17. And number 3, called to be humble, verses 18 to 31. Today we'll take the first 2 parts and learn what our calling is. So Paul starts the letter and says in verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we write the letter today, the last word of it is usually our name. In those days, it was the first word. So you decided if you wanted to read the letter or not. It's not a bad idea. Now you got to read the whole thing and you find out, oh, that's from him. Paul's Jewish name was Saul. He was called Paul after his conversion. So he wrote this letter after his conversion. Called to be an apostle means appointed as an apostle. An apostleship was an office that could not be assumed at will. Appointment by competent authority was absolutely indispensable. His appointment was by Jesus Christ himself. An apostle literally means a sent one. The apostles were witnesses of Christ's resurrection. By the will of God means by divine authority. Paul was made an apostle neither by popular election nor by those who had been appointed apostles before him. His appointment was from God. Who was this guy with him, Sosthenes? He was a well-known brother to the Corinthians. He put his name there. They would know exactly who he was. He was a co-worker with Paul. Some say that he is the same one as the Sosthenes that we will meet later in Acts chapter 18, that we have met before, in Acts chapter 18, verse 17, the ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth, who was beaten by the Greeks in front of Gallio, the judgment seat of Gallio. He could be, but that name was a very common name at the time. So after the who, Paul and Sosthenes, we have to whom the letter is written in verse 2. To three groups. First, it is written to the church of God in Corinth. Then to those sanctified in Christ called saints. Now the word to be is not in the original text. It should be in italic in your Bible. Those sanctified, called saints. And number 3, to all who call on the name of Jesus Christ in every place. So that covers pretty much just about every believer around the world. It is written to us. The words theirs and ours refer to the Lord, their Lord and our Lord. Here is a gospel for a city with corruption, licentiousness, vice, and ignorance. It is a gospel that is completely adequate for every situation when it is preached and understood. This letter is not addressed to a few people there in Corinth, a city that is now in ruins, but to the church of Jesus Christ in any city of the world, any era of history, even the times in which we live right now. This letter has also been called First Californians. And you will see that it really applies to us. Many Californians are like those Corinthians were. So after the who and the whom, we have the what in verse 3. Grace and peace. Grace is the undeserved loving kindness of God. It comes from God, our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is the source, and Jesus Christ is the channel through whom it comes. Chuck Smith calls these two the twins of the New Testament. They are always together, and they are always in this order. You will never see peace and grace. It would not work. You must experience the grace of God first to have the peace of God next. Now, peace does not mean laziness or inactivity. It means movement without friction, balance, and unity. These two inner powers God has given to every one of his children. He wants each and every one of us to experience grace that he has given us, and for us to have and experience the peace that comes from having the grace that he's given us. So grace brought them together, and peace kept them together. It is interesting that God is called our Father, and Christ is called our Lord. God has not only created us, but he renewed us and he adopted us. Christ has redeemed us. He is our owner, if you will. He is our sovereign Lord to whom our loyalty and devotion is due. So Paul goes on and says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So offering thanks for a church so packed with problems may seem a bit strange. But God was at work there in Corinth, and Paul was thankful for that. Had Paul's only resources been his own, the chances of reforming and changing a group of people like the Corinthians would have been slim. But Paul could see the hand of God at work in the middle of that congregation. And Paul expressed his gratitude for the grace of God given to the Corinthians in verse 4. God could have destroyed them for their wickedness, but he did not. It was because of God's grace that they still existed. Now, God's grace could be seen in the Corinthians in the gift of the Holy Spirit that they had. Paul specifies here gifts of utterance and all knowledge in verse 5, meaning that the Corinthians had been given the gift of speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, and words of knowledge. Three specific gifts of the Holy Spirit. Utterance has to do with outward expression. Knowledge has to do with inward comprehension. So these gifts were not given to be abused as the Corinthians had done, but to be used for the good of all the church, as Paul will explain later when we get to chapter 12. The fact that they had these gifts was a confirmation of God's work in their lives. Verse 6. But we cannot go too far and say that it was the proof that they were saved. It is possible to be saved and not have any of these three gifts mentioned here. Speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, and word of knowledge. It's possible to be saved without having any of those gifts, having other different gifts. As far as the possession of gifts was concerned, the Corinthian church was not inferior to any other, he says in verse 7. But the simple possession of these gifts was not in itself a true mark of spirituality. As we will see later, this church, with all its spiritual gifts, was still a carnal church. It is possible for a Christian to have gift of the Spirit and still be a carnal Christian. That church was. Gift of the Spirit are given by the Lord without regard to a person's own merit. If it is earned, it is not a gift. The fruit of the Spirit is another thing. This involves the believer's own surrender to the Holy Spirit. And Paul could not praise the Corinthians for evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, only for what the Lord had graciously bestowed on them, some gifts of the Spirit. Now, concerning the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7 there, commentators are not in agreement as to whether this refers to Christ coming for his saints, the rapture of the church seen in 1 Thessalonians 4, or the Lord's second coming with his saints, as mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the first case, the rapture of the church, it would be a revelation of Christ only to believers. And in the second case, the second coming of Jesus Christ, it would be a revelation to the whole world. So it is not clear which one Paul meant, coming for his saints or coming with his saints. This is two things that the Lord Jesus going to do, and they're 7 years apart or around that. So Paul expressed his confidence that the Lord will confirm the saints all the way to the end in verse 8, that they might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's thanksgiving is for what God will do rather than what the Corinthians have done. It was because they had trusted Christ that Paul was confident that God would keep them all the way until Christ coming for his people. Nothing else. Now, Paul's optimism concerning the Corinthians was based on the faithfulness of God, who called them into the fellowship of his Son, mentioned in verse 9. It was not based on the faithfulness of the Corinthians. But one cannot enjoy fellowship with Christ while he is at odds with other members of God's body. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. If you bring your gift to the altar And there at the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you. Jesus said, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brothers and then come and offer your gift. It is more important to God that we would be right with each other before we make any kind of offerings. At verse 10, now we have the second part, and this part deals with call to be joined together. So Paul continues and he says in verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Division in their church was the first problem openly addressed by Paul. Instead of commanding them with authority, he pleaded with them. He pleaded with the tenderness of a brother in verse 10. He appealed to brothers in the name of the Lord Jesus, not to adversaries. This is the 10th reference to Christ in the first 10 verses, leaving no doubt as to whom Paul believed should be the source and the focus of unity. His appeal was for harmony, not for the elimination of diversity. We can all be different. We can all talk different. And yet we can all be united and dwelling together in unity and in harmony. He desired a unity of all the parts, just like a quilt of various color and various patterns, all blended together in a beautiful, harmonious piece. In his famous speech called "I Have a Dream," Martin Luther said, "I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slaves' owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. We were all called by God to be joined together regardless of diversity or colors or anything." We see in verse 10 what Paul was pleading for. He was pleading for three specific things. Number one, that they speak the same thing, meaning that they would be in one accord. Number two, that there would be no division among them. And number three, that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. And this unity is produced when Christians have the mind of Christ. Now, Mark Eberle from the Church of God in Pennsylvania, he said, and I quote him, "Your life started as the joining of two cells, one from your mother, one from your father. That cell from your dad made an incredible journey as one of thousands. Each cell carries 23 chromosomes. When the cell from your dad and the cell from your mom met, they formed one cell, joined together to form your DNA. Your DNA carries the basic code that tells how you would be formed, how God would knit you, a brand new DNA code. 3 billion character describes who God ordained you to be. If someone would take the DNA out of that single cell, it would be 6 feet long. If he would read your DNA at the rate of one character per second, it would take 96 years to read it all. Isn't it any wonder that we can never learn all there is to know about someone in a lifetime or 60 years of marriage? We are indeed complex. We were not asked by God to know each other, but to be joined together in unity and in harmony. It was not happening in the church of Corinth, and it is not happening in many churches. The bickering, division, one will not speak to the other. And God says it ought not to be. There should be no such thing in a church that one member whom Christ died for would not speak to another member whom Christ died for. Should not be. Now, concerning the contention in Corinth, Paul says that they came from Chloe's household. In verse 11, instead of unity, the fabric was coming apart at the seams. That's what Chloe's servant had said. Notice that he did not say, someone in the church said, like most people say nowadays, I was someone in the church. He named where it came from. It came from Chloe's household. And in naming his informers, Paul lays down an important principle of Christian conduct. We should not pass any information about any fellow believer unless we are willing to be quoted in the matter. If this example was followed today, it would prevent most of the gossip that now plagues the church of Jesus Christ. So we learned that lesson today, and here at this church, we don't want to hear about someone said. We go by the scripture. So don't come to me and say, you know, someone said. I don't know someone. There's nobody in our church named someone. And Paul goes on and he explained the contentions in verse 12. He said, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beside, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So groups were being formed within the church of Corinth, and each one was claiming its distinctive leader. Verse 12, I am of Paul. Some acknowledge being of Paul. Some acknowledge being of Apollos, another spiritual leader. Others, Cephas. Cephas is Peter. They probably made him their pope right there in Corinth. Some others claim to belong to Christ, probably meaning that they only were the right one belonging to him, not the others. So that was division. Later on, Paul will explain that this is a sign of carnality. How sad that such a thing as carnality would exist in a church. Yet it is still happening all the time in churches today. the Guam church, the Filipino church, the Spanish church, the black church. How sad. We should not divide ourselves like that. To form such groups in the church is to deny the unity of the body of Christ. Also, to follow human leaders is to insult and reject the one who was crucified for us and for them. To take the name of a man is to forget that in baptism they had acknowledged their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 13. And being much concerned about the rise of denomination in the church, John Wesley tells of a dream that he had. In the dream, he was ushered to the gates of hell. And there he asked, "Are there any Presbyterians here?" And the answer came, "Yes." And he said, "Are there any Baptists here?" And the answer came, "Yes." "Any Episcopalians? Any Methodists?" The answer was yes each time. Much distressed, Wesley was then ushered to the gates of heaven. And then he asked the same question. "Are there any Presbyterian here?" "No." "Any Episcopalian? Any Methodist?" The answer was no, no, each time. And to this, Wesley asked, "Who then is inside?" And the answer came back, "There are only Christians inside here." We should not be divided. The rise of different groups in Corinth made Paul thankful that he had baptized only a few in the assembly there. He says in verse 14, he mentioned Crispus and Gaius as among those whom he had baptized. According to John chapter 4 verse 2, the Lord Jesus did not baptize either, but left that to his disciple. And this was usually Paul's practice also. He imitated Christ. So Paul would never want anyone to say that he had baptized in his own name, he says in verse 15. In other words, he was not trying to convert people to himself or to make a name for himself. His sole aim was to point the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then after further reflection, he thought about it for a moment and he remembered that he also had baptized the household of Stephanas in verse 16. We are not told how many were in that household, but he could not think of any other. A statement that Christ had not sent him primarily to baptize, but to preach the gospel in verse 17, does not mean for a moment that Paul did not believe in baptism. What he means here is that his main ministry, his calling, was not to go and baptize like John had been called by God to do, but to preach the gospel. And he probably entrusted the baptism to others in the local church. However, this verse provides its testimony against the idea that baptism is essential to salvation. There are churches today in this city that teach that if you were not baptized, you are not saved. If that were true, then Paul would be saying here that he was thankful that he saved none of them except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. And he is not saying that. Baptism is not required in order to be saved. And in the last part of verse 17, Paul said that he did not preach the gospel by using wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ would be made of no effect, converting people with wisdom of word instead of the cross of Jesus Christ. Brilliant, persuasive eloquence may win a person's mind, but will never win his heart. But the simple words of the gospel, though seemingly foolish by human standards, are made effective by the Spirit of God. We will see that in chapter 2. So we see in our text this morning that it is possible to follow a man rather than follow Christ. It is possible for Christians to keep their eyes on a minister of Christ instead of keeping their eyes on Jesus Christ himself. It is possible to be divided concerning the man whom they desire to follow. And as a result of this, the local church suffers from division. The main thing that we see in our text is what our calling is. First, we see what we were not called to. We were not called to division in verse 10. We were not called to contention in verse 11. But we were called to be saints in verse 2. Sanctified, set apart for God. We were called to be in fellowship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, in verse 9. And we were called to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, verse 10. It is only by God's grace that we have been called. And this fact should humble us and encourage us to love one another. We have not been called to fight, argue, find fault, cause division. We were called to be saints. We are saints. We're not dead. We're not in heaven. We don't do miracles. We are set aside for God's use. That's what saints mean. So we were called to be saints. We were called to be in fellowship with the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We were called to be perfectly joined together. That is what we were called to. This is our calling. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, pointing several things that pertain to us today. We see those same things in so many churches today. And I pray, Father, that we would learn today from our text, that we would learn what we were called to, what our calling is. And we were not called to division and contention and argument. We were called to be set aside for you. We were called to be in fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ. We were called, Lord, to just be in close fellowship with one another, joined together. And I pray, Father, that you would help us here in this church, that there would be no division, that there would be no contention, but we would love one another and we would be joined together in this church. And we thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we learned this morning from our text, the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we learned what our calling is. We were called to dwell together in unity, not argument, division, but to be of the same mind and to be joined together. This does not apply at church only. I did not see, I don't know if you did, I did not see anywhere where it says, while you are at church. Does not say that. The calling is on the person permanently, which means that at home you were called to be joined together with your spouse. You were not called to find fault and point finger and argue. No division, no contention in the home. Where you go to work, it's the same way. You don't go there to work to argue and to find fault with other people and to fight at work, and then you come to church and everything is beautiful at church. Wherever you are, this is a way of life. This is how the Christian lived. And his home, his work, visiting family, anywhere, We are called to be set aside for the Lord. We are called to be knit together and to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our calling 24/7, wherever we go. So remember that in your home, you were called to be joined together, not to fight and argue. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, your marriage relationship, your children, and may He help you to have that mind that Paul had, to be joined together and to know your calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.